Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Followed up by a sense of adequacy expressed in 3, and that same thing continues in 4. Now, chapter 3 is on this traditional struggle, and you've heard it a million ways. If you have any Lutheran background, you would have heard it under the words law and grace. Probably within Baptist life, it's probably the tension between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's really similar to the book of Hebrews in its trying to relate God's dealing through Moses and God's dealing through Jesus, except Paul is going to use Abraham as his example for faith, and he's going to use Moses as his example for Old Testament law. Okay? Now, the other main issue that we're going to hit tonight, besides the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, which is a very important discussion, is the word Spirit. Now, when you look at your text for a minute and look quickly, we'll be through several verses so we can catch the big sweep before I start doing the detail work. Look at verse 6, 8, 17, and 18 in your translation. And just notice if they're all capital letters, capital S's on Spirit, or if they're all little letter S's on Spirit, or if they're a mixture of the two. Now, as you know, in the Greek text, there is no capitalization. There is no punctuation. It's either all caps or it's all small letters. And they're right up against each other. There's no word division. There's no paragraph division. It's just solid Greek letters. So every time you see a capital, every time you see a paragraph division in your English translation, every time you see a exclamation point and all of that, that is very interpretive. Now, I am not sure tonight whether that's supposed to be the Holy Spirit in those passages or the Spirit in man that responds to the new covenant. And maybe Paul left the ambiguity there for a purpose. I don't know. We'll get into it. But that's the basic background to this. Now, Paul begins with two questions. Both of them expect a no answer. There's a way in Greek to show with a question if you want a yes answer or a no answer. He wants two no answers. Am I beginning to recommend myself again? I do not. Like some people, do I need letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, what is a letter of recommendation? Well, if you want to look at Acts 18:27, we have a letter of recommendation. If you want to look at Romans 16:1, I know this causes people some problems, but Paul affirms a deaconess named Phoebe at the church in Cenchrea who brought the letter to Rome. He says she's a good lady, good woman, help her. And so that's Romans 16:1. All of 2 John is really about letters of recommendation. Now, in the modern church, the closest analogy I could get to a letter of recommendation is the modern practice in Baptist life that we call licensing. How many of you have been a part of a licensing service for a preacher? Well, what it is, basically, it's one church saying, we have examined this person, we have looked at their gifts, we have observed their Christian life, and we as a church want to recommend to sister churches that this man be a label, or woman, be able to fulfill their spiritual gifts in your congregation. And so that really is a letter of recommendation among our denomination today, the idea of a licensing. Okay? Now, verse 2. You are my letter of recommendation. Now, Paul is going to, and you know how Paul does this. He'll say, this is not true, and then he'll use it 4 times, right? That's what he's going to do here. Look, follow me quickly through this first thing. He says, I don't need a letter of recommendation. Then in verse 2, he says, you are my letter of recommendation. And then he says, you are a letter of Christ. And then he comes back and says, not written on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Now, see what he's done? He said, there is no letter. You are my letter. You're Christ's letter. And then you're not an Old Testament letter written on stone, but a New Testament letter written in the Spirit. Now, that's that flow through there that seems a little contradictory at first. He says, I don't need a letter of recommendation, a perfect tense, written on my heart. Now, do you ever wonder why he put read and understood there? Well, this is a play on Greek words, and you can't catch it in English. The word for read is the word anagnosko. And the word for know or understand is the word gnosko. So it's anagnosko, gnosko. He's just doing a little play on words like we often do with alliteration or rhyming, okay? And then he says, by everybody. Now, how many of you have a Bible that says all men? Or all? Many of you? This is very important for this one purpose. If you take the Bible too literally and don't see how it uses words, there are many places where the Bible says all that it doesn't mean all. Romans 11:26, where it says all Israel will be saved, it obviously can't mean all Israel because all the Jews weren't, so it means something else. Many times it'll say, and all the people heard our message. Well, it's obvious that all the people didn't hear their message. A large percent of them maybe, a group of them maybe. So this is the use of all, and this is what we call preacher language. If it weighs 5 pounds, preachers say it weighs 105 pounds. Well, Paul was in that group, and he says, all men. Well, he doesn't quite mean that. He just means a large number of them know about and understand these letters written by the Holy Spirit. For you are always showing that you are a letter of Christ. Now, I want to tell you, that's a good phrase. Have you ever heard that little thing that says, the only Bible somebody will read is the Bible according to you? Have you ever heard that? Or the gospel someone will ever read is the gospel according to you? What they mean by that is that some folks are never going to pick up a Bible and read it. But they're reading your life. They're seeing your faith in action. And that's kind of what this is saying. You are a letter from Christ. In the way you're living for Him. Isn't that exciting? That people can look at us, and if we truly are yielded to the Spirit of God, that they can see a letter from God written in our lives. Oh, isn't that a prayer for all of us that that might be so? Oh, that's exciting. A letter of Christ, produced by my service, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Now, let's see if we can kind of figure out that. He's obviously going back to Exodus, where Moses on the mountain, God cut out those tables of stone. The Bible says God wrote the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And Moses brought them down. And he had those 2 tablets in his hand, but he got mad the first time, broke them, had to get them rewritten. Remember all the golden calf deal? So he says, this new deal is not letters written on tablets. It's not, he says, not old covenant stuff. It's new covenant stuff written on men's hearts. Now, where in the Old Testament does it talk about that there's going to be a new covenant written on men's hearts? Come on, you Bible scholars. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The new covenant that's going to be internal instead of external. Now, I think that that happened at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit became an indwelling force instead of a power that came and left from time to time. He came an indwelling presence. And now we serve the Lord out of an inner conviction of Holy Spirit light instead of an outer rule. And that's, I think that's very important because this whole context is talking about that. Look at verse 4. Such is the confidence I have through Christ in the presence of God, not that I myself am qualified. Now, this word qualified is used 3 times. He's not qualified, and then he says, my qualification is from God. And then in verse 6 he said, He has qualified me. Now what Paul's saying, and you feel this, I feel this. When someone comes to you and says, we want you to teach a class, what's the first thing you think of? Unworthy. I can't do it. I don't know enough. I just can't do it. I don't feel like I can do that. Well, I want to tell you, I feel much more comfortable with Christians who feel like they can't than I do with Christians who feel like they can. For a Christian who feels like he can is not in the place where God can work through him. You see, if Paul says, I can't do this, but God in me can do this, I think that's a pretty good theology. In my own resources, I don't have it. But if I'll open myself to God, God's resources through me can accomplish any task. It's kind of like without me you can do nothing, but with me you can do all things. It's a paradox, and the same is true. A sense of inadequacy, a sense of inability to accomplish spiritual purposes, at the same time knowing how effective we can be if the power of God flows through us. Now, notice where it says, He qualified us even as a minister of the new covenant, which is not written. I want you to take your outline. I hope all of you have it. And I want you to look at verse 6 because I want to read this. It's so confusing to me that I had to write it down to get it in my mind. Because the next paragraph is going to be real confusing. Now, I want you to look at me for a second. We are not putting down the Old Testament. You can't read Jesus' statements in Matthew 5:17 and following and put down the Old Testament. He says not a jot or a tittle will pass away. He says it's from God, it's permanent, things will come and go, but the Word of God will abide forever. And he's talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament wasn't written. So this is not a put down on Old Testament Scripture. For that's what the Jews had understanding Christ. And that's the Bible Christ used. But what this is not a put-down of the old, but the vast superiority of the new. Okay? Now look at this under 6, the second one. There is a series of comparisons between the old covenant and the new covenant. In verse 6, it's the written versus the spiritual. In verse 6, it's the letter versus the spirit. In verse 7, it's old service versus spiritual service. In verse 9, it's the service connected with condemnation versus the service connected with righteousness. In verse 11, it's what has passed away with what is permanent. And in verse 14, the veil remains unlifted, that's old covenant, versus the veil is removed, that's New Testament. Now, that is a series that's going to be all the way through here. And we need to see that it is not a put-down, but it is a superiority relationship. It is a promise-to-fulfillment relationship. It is a word of prophecy and the truth of that prophecy fulfilled. Now, so here's the first one. Written but a spiritual covenant. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what does that mean? If Jesus said not a jot or a tittle will pass away, whoever teaches and denies one teaching is least in the kingdom of God. What does it mean when it says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life? Because we're in that dichotomy. So what he's saying is the Old Testament kills, the New Testament gives life. Now how can the Old Testament, Paul says the Old Testament is good in Romans 7. How can he be saying the Old Testament kills? Now, I wish I had time to let you struggle with that some before I give you what I think is the answer. Because it is hard to know the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament in our day. And I want to struggle with it in a minute. But for right now, the believer was never meant to be saved by the Old Testament. The Old Testament was not written for men's redemption. The Old Testament was written to show man's sinfulness. Now, I want you to write these down. I want you to look them up because I think it'll really help you. Okay? The Old Testament was meant to bring people to a place of recognizing their sinfulness. Romans 3:20, Romans 5:20, Galatians 3:24, and 25. If you want to see some verses about the nature of the Old Testament as a letter that kills, you might want to see Romans 7, 9 through 11, Galatians 3:10. Now, there are several passages in the Bible that say that the believer is not under law, but under grace. Now, this is where the Lutheran tension between law and grace comes from. And those two passages are Romans 6:14 and Galatians 5:18. Now, let me say, if I can, quickly here, what I think the relationship between the Old Testament and the New is. I don't know if you've visited with anybody lately who's a member of the church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, or somebody who's a member of the Worldwide Church of God. But they are really picky about the food laws, worshiping on the Sabbath, and keeping the feast days. Let me just ask you a question. I'm setting you up, so don't get too nervous. If the Bible says it, does that settle it? If the Bible says this is a feast day to all generations, why don't we keep the feast day? If the Bible says it and that settles it, and the Ten Commandments says you shall keep the Sabbath holy, why don't we keep the Sabbath? Now, do you hear the argument that runs? If the Bible says it, that settles it? I think we need to take the Old Testament extremely seriously in what it was meant to do. And that is, just like I think the Sermon on the Mount, the primary focus on the Sermon on the Mount is to bring men to a place of sinfulness and then to bring them to Christ. It's a standard so high that no one can make it. It's higher than the Old Testament. No one can make the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in my opinion, was a preparatory time of showing the people of Israel the holiness, the righteousness of God through a sacrificial system that was going to set the stage for the ultimate sacrifice for sin, which was the Messiah. Now, unless we had the sacrificial system, we would have never understood what Jesus' death meant. Unless we saw how the blood of innocent bulls and goats for generations took care of sin, we would not know how much more precious the blood of the Lamb of God without spot or blemish really is. The Old Testament sets the understanding for the person of Christ in the New and prepares the stage for His coming with promises. But I think once He comes, we need to realize that the Old Testament is not a road for man to be right with God. You cannot be saved by keeping the road of the Old Testament. But I want to say one more. Let's look at the Ten Commandments in particular. I still believe that the Ten Commandments are inspired and that they are God's will for man in society, though they're not a means of being saved. You cannot keep the Ten Commandments and make heaven. But I think the Ten Commandments are God's guidelines of how godly people can live together in joy and love and peace. Now, this ideal of love is really the key to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. For the thing that fulfills all the Old Testament in Jesus' own words is supreme love for God and supreme love for your neighbor. Remember the guy who asked him what is the greatest of all the commandments? Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this fulfills the law and the commandment. That's the whole Old Testament. Let me give you a few passages. Love fulfills the law. Romans 13, 8 through 10, Galatians 5, 14. Now, the word Spirit. How many of you in verse 6 have a capital S? How many of you have a small S? Okay. You can see the translations are divided. Now, are we talking about the Holy Spirit here? Are we talking about the spiritual nature of the New Testament? I want to hold off until I get to the rest of the verses on this before I answer that, but that is the problem. Now, let's go on to verse 7. Now, verse 7 all the way through the end of this chapter is a rabbinical midrash, which is a rabbinical interpretation of Exodus 34, 29 through 35. And if you don't see what's happening, you're going to get confused quick. Paul is going to use the veil that Moses wore in three different, unique, separate ways. He's going to say Moses wore a veil because of the splendor from speaking with God scared the people of Israel. So when Moses spoke to God, he took the veil off. When Moses spoke to the people, he put the veil on. Now Paul's going to say, and I don't know if you buy this, Paul says the reason he put it on is because the splendor faded and Moses didn't want the people to know the splendor faded. And I have a hard time with Moses doing that. I think really Moses would put it on so he wouldn't scare the people. The second, the veil remains over the Jews of Paul's day. He took the veil from Moses that kept the people from being afraid of Moses because his glory reflected God's glory and I think convicted them of their sinfulness. And now the Jews of Paul's day had heard the gospel, but it was like a veil was over their understanding. And if you're familiar with Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 25, it says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. A veil of not understanding has blinded their eyes to the gospel. Now, that's the second use. The third use is that for believers, the veil is removed, and we see with unveiled faces the glory of God. Now, you catch the flow? Moses talked to God. He wore a veil because it scared the people. Modern Jews in Paul's day, Jews in our day too, have a veil over their mind and hearts about the gospel. But those who do respond are just like Moses, talking directly with God and understanding and seeing spiritual truth. That's the threefold use of the term veil, and you'll follow it all the way down through here. Now, if the old religious service, which resulted in death, although its law was carved in letters of stone, was introduced with splendor so great that the Israelites could not keep their eyes fixed on Moses' face because of the splendor that was fading from it. Now, you catch the idea of Paul saying the splendor that was fading from it? What happened? The glow didn't stay a long time. When Moses spoke to God, there was a glow, but it slowly faded away. And so Paul is speaking about that here. And here's this whole series of these comparisons between old and new, all the way down to verse 11. Now, so as I have such a hope, and the word hope in the New Testament, in my opinion, always refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, hope in English means maybe, possibly, could be. Hope in Greek does not mean that. It is the certainty of the event and the ambiguity of the time. And so we wouldn't say hope. We would say the certain coming at the uncertain time, something like that. I speak with great boldness, not as Moses did, who used to wear a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at the end of what was passing away. Now, you see, my translation is accusing Moses of wearing the veil for the purpose of hiding the fact that it faded. I'm really not sure that's what it's saying. Besides, their minds were made dull. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does God harden some people's hearts? Let me say it again. Does God harden some people's hearts? Now, we'll be involved in that. Here'd be a person who hears spiritual truth, but for some reason does not understand. This is a kicker because this is superlapsarian, double-edged predestination. God hardens some and illumines others. Now, the only way I know how to deal with this, I've got two passages that I think give me understanding. Number one, Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Seven times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Four times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Three times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I think one time it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened and doesn't tell us who. I like that one best. it's the easier way out. In the passage on Romans 11, 7 and 25 that I told you about, where it says that a partial hardening or an insensitivity, is what my translation says, has come upon Israel. If you look back at 10:21, it says that because of their disobedience and stiff-neckedness, God caused the hardness. Now, this is what I think happens with hardness. I really have problems with God initially choosing some and not choosing others. That's a bit capricious to me because I believe that God wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, Ezekiel 18. So I really think that God wants all men to be saved. But I think when men are exposed to light, they're exposed to truth, they do one of two things. They turn to the truth and are saved, or they turn away from the truth and are progressively hardened. In my opinion, the unpardonable sin is in the presence of great light to turn away. And when light has become darkness, how great is the darkness? And that to me is how hardening comes. And so I believe it is because the Jews' unwillingness to hear that there became a state where they could not hear. Now, a lot of these quotes like this come from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, where God tells Isaiah, they won't believe you. You're going to tell them, they won't believe you. Their eyes can't see, their ears can't hear. You've got to tell them, but they won't understand. They won't hear, they won't respond. And I think that's what's happening. This is an aorist passive. That's once and for all by an outside agent. Their minds were made dull. You might want to see John 12:40, which talks about hardening, okay? And this word for hardening is the word for calluses. A thick callus has developed, okay? For to this day, the same veil remains unlifted, okay? A present passive, that this block still sits there. Whenever they read the old covenant, because it is only through union with Christ that it is removed. Okay? Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, it's a reference to the law, the covenant, a veil hangs over their hearts. But whenever anybody, catch the universal element, anybody turns to the Lord. Now, the word Lord here can refer either to Yahweh or to Jesus. And I think the ambiguity is on purpose. The veil is removed. Now, look at verse 17. Here's the kicker, and I've got just 3 minutes to do it in. My translation has, now the Lord means the Spirit. Do you have something like that? The literal Greek text means the Lord is Spirit. Now look down, if you would, the last part, the very last phrase. Mine has the Lord who is the Spirit. But the last phrase literally is no verb, the Lord Spirit. Now, one of two things is happening, I'm not sure I know. Honest to goodness, I'm not sure I know. The first one is, it ought to be a small s. I think verse 6, verse 8 ought to be a small s. I think Romans 7, 6 ought to be a small s. I think 1 Corinthians 15:45 shows me a verse where I know it's a small s. But it may refer to the Holy Spirit, because quite often Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. And even stronger than that. Let me give you a few of them. Romans 8, 9, Galatians 4, 6, 1 Peter 1, 11. I really think it probably should be a small s. I don't want to be dogmatic on that, but I think we're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The law, the letter, and the spiritual truth. God is spirit. God is spiritual truth. I think that's the thing. Not Holy Spirit versus man's spirit. But you have to read it and decide for yourself. It's just so uncertain, I can't be dogmatic about it. Okay, now, let me continue. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, I've heard this preached, that means there's no order. That is not what this is talking about. This means there is freedom from what? Look, read the context. What is it freedom from? The veil. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom from this blindness to spiritual truth. Now, I think that's what it's talking about. I don't think this has anything to do with a hermeneutical principle about how you preach. Some folks say, well, I don't study. The Holy Spirit just tells me what to say. Most of the men who say that preach the same sermon over and over from a different text. I don't think it's any cop-out on studying the Bible. I don't think it's any cop-out on not having any kind of structure. I think contextually it means that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is going to be freedom from this blindness. Now that seems to me what it's saying. You have to see for yourself. I've put two verses here. I forgot why. John 8:32, Galatians 5:7. You can look those up and see if they apply. And all of us with faces uncovered... Perfect tense. Because we continue to reflect like mirrors. Present tense. Now remember that mirrors in the ancient world were not like mirrors that we have. You ever been in a house of mirrors where they're a little distorted and you go like that and you go woo, woo, woo. The ancient mirrors were polished glass. Now you could get an image there, but you couldn't get a perfect image. We're not the perfect image of Christ. Sometimes we're very distorted images, but we are the reflection to the... We are His letters to the world. However, we will let Him write them. Now, reflecting the splendor of the Lord, we are being transformed. This is a perfect passive. And what it means, basically, this is the same word used for the transfiguration. In English, we get the word metamorphosis from this Greek word. So we're being changed. And then it says, into His likeness from one degree of splendor to another. Now, into His likeness means one or two things. The ultimate will of God for all Christians is Christ's likeness.